preaching of God's holy word, and what a blessing it is to our souls, knowing that what we read here is fully authoritative and powerful to grow us in the Lord Jesus. And so if you have your Bibles with you this morning, congregation, you can take them and open up to Mark in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark will be where it begins. Mark chapter 1 this morning. Mark chapter 1, we're going to be in verses 1 through 13. As you're flipping in your Bibles, just by way of recap, if you were here last week, we looked at 2 Timothy in the New Testament, chapter 3, verse 16 through 17, to lay something of a foundation for us as the people of God going forward in the Scriptures together, which is that in the Word of God, we have what is fully authoritative, we have what is sufficient for us. We are absolutely and totally equipped here in the Word of God for everything that we need as God's people. And so this week, seeking to apply that principle from Scripture that we found there, I want to begin something of a systematic examination of a book of the Bible here, Mark's Gospel in the New Testament. Essentially, we're going to take that reality that Scripture is authoritative for us, it is sufficient, and see it laid out before our eyes as over the next period of time, what we'll be doing in Mark is moving our way through the entirety of this Gospel from start to finish. And this way, we'll be able to see even what God promises in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, the glory of the gospel, the beauty of God through his word, and by God's grace, the transformation that it takes effect in our lives. Now, as we do that, just to take a few breaks, I want to break that time up that we'll be spending in the Gospel of Mark by means of looking at a few specific topical sermon series. We'll break up that examination in Mark by looking at the Christian family, looking at the church, looking at ministry for us as the people of God, and seek to have a few interventions in our study. But this is the plan going forward. And I want to take your eyes as we begin in Mark right to the very first verse of this chapter, because it's significant for us. It says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." Now, I'm going to go on to read this in a moment, but I want to just pause and sit there, because that is exactly what we're going to be studying in Mark, is Jesus Christ. And by nature of studying Jesus Christ, we will be getting the gospel verse by verse, word by word. Every bit of this book is going to contribute to our understanding of who Jesus Christ is, and therefore what the gospel is from beginning to end, looking at its facets, looking at its glory, pondering the beauty of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ together. So as we look at some of the practical applications of that, just remember what we're still looking at and what we're still pondering as a church of Jesus Christ is, by nature, the gospel in Jesus Christ. So I've titled my message this morning, "A Glorious Introduction." And an introduction to the gospel, but really an introduction by extension to Jesus Christ himself. Because this is the one we're going to be looking at throughout the entirety of this book of Scripture. Jesus Christ. And as I think about that, there is nothing more practical to us as the people of God than that knowledge. Jesus Christ. Nothing that will shape you more as a Christian than a greater understanding of Jesus. So let's look at the word this morning. Mark chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, we're going to end here at verse 13. "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. So you can already begin to see from this passage of Scripture that we are in the process of the curtain opening up, and we're seeing Christ enter into center stage, being introduced to the listener, to the reader, as the most important character of the story. So clearly, even a glorious introduction being right here. Now, I want to cut this apart and look at it by the three sections that it comes to us, even in the grammar of the word. We're going to look at, firstly, the preparation of Christ's coming. Then we're going to look at the affirmation of Christ's identity. And then thirdly, together, we're going to look at the unique nature of Jesus Christ's role. So starting with the preparation of his coming. This is laying the footing and the foundation for Jesus Christ entering onto the scene here. This is verses 1 through 8. I won't reread it yet. You can skim over it with your eyes. We'll talk about it. So as we begin, it starts here with a very unique figure brought onto the scene. And I'm sort of skipping ahead to verses 4 and down. But John the Baptist is sort of the first person coming forward to the reader to prepare the way for Jesus Christ. And many of you will know the name John the Baptist, know a little bit about his background, a unique figure who's actually a relative of Jesus Christ, born to Zechariah, a Levitical priest, and his mother Elizabeth, both of whom the scripture elsewhere says were righteous people. And even John the Baptist had something of a miraculous conception in the sense that his mother was barren. And so he was a miracle to his family as well. But a man called for a specific purpose of God even before that all took place. John the Baptist was a righteous man. He was a herald of God's word. He was a prophet in that time, a time in which there was no prophecy for hundreds of years until John the Baptist entered in on the scene for the very first time. And such a notable character within the story of Jesus Christ that it says here that all the country of Judea and Jerusalem were coming out to him. So John the Baptist would have been so captivating with what he was saying for the first time as God's people heard his word that literally no one could go without hearing about him. They would come to hear him preach, come to hear what he had to say, as what he did have to say was captivating the people of Israel. Now I find, and most likely yourself too, that is interesting considering how the scriptures describe this man. right? All the country of Judea coming out to Jerusalem, being baptized by him. And I just find it notable how in the inspiration of the Spirit, verse 6, God sees the wisdom in including this man's personal description. It says, now John was clothed with camel's hair, wore a leather belt around his waist, and ate locusts and wild honey. This is a very unique individual, right? Clothed in a manner that would have stood out. I mean, this is a wild, rugged man. In a context, mind you, and I think this is why this is significant, in a context where the religious leaders of the day, as Jesus later on speaks of, were clothed in kingly apparel, right? They were prestigious. They were notable men. Where they went, people noticed them. And here you have this man who is just bare bones preacher, right? This is a man's man, as it were, in terms of a herald of the gospel. And I think that it's notable because who he was would have stood out in contrast to the hypocrites of his day. This is a man who lives in communion with God. This is a man who is genuine, not seeking to hide anything about who he is or what he says. This is a man who is not concerned about saying what the people want to hear. He is who he is. And I think there's lessons there even for the preachers of our day. Maybe not necessarily just in his dress code. I don't think monastic dress code is necessarily called for here, but a genuineness in the preaching of God's word. And this man and who he was clearly drew out many in what he said and who he was. No fear, bold, courageous, a life devoted to speaking for God to such an extent that when they come out, he's rebuking them and telling them in what way they need to repent. But there's more to this. Because this intro section isn't just about John the Baptist, but what John the Baptist's role was in terms of introducing Jesus Christ and even baptizing people, baptizing them for the repentance of their sins. So this is interesting. How do we understand this confession part? Now, we have to come back to the beginning because we're given a quote from Isaiah here in verse 2. It says, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I will send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. So we're getting some critical piece of information here in what is quoted of in the Old Testament. Now, I want to make mention, this is a bit confusing because if you have a reference Bible or some sort of Bible that footnotes those passages, you're going to be ending up scratching your head here because the author, Mark, writes, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, but the very first quotation which says, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way, is actually from Malachi. This is from Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Isaiah isn't quoted until verse 3 where it says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. So before we continue, I want to make note that I believe what the author's doing here in quoting two different passages is essentially taking the Malachi quotation to modify the major message which is found in Isaiah. Isaiah 40 verse 3 to be exact. So essentially what it's doing is just adding extra information. Listen up, listener, reader, the brunt of the message is in verse 3. That's what I'm talking about. That's what's majorly quoted, but Malachi only modifies that. But this is important, very important. I want to look firstly at verse 3, the quotation from Isaiah 40. It says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. That's the brunt of this prophecy. But how do we understand that? In its context, in Isaiah, what you have is Isaiah prophesying the coming exile of the people of Israel. You have this prophet who knows that if the people of God continue their trajectory of idolatry and rebellion against God, This is what's going to take place. And in fact, it will. This people will be wrenched from their land in a foreign land for a period of time, 70 years before they come back. So Isaiah is prophesying judgment in the context of what's around this passage. But this passage is unique. This passage is restorative. It's restoration on the horizon. It says the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. In the midst of that judgment that Isaiah is prophesying, there is hope to the people of God. You will be carried away. You will be taken to a foreign land, but there's going to be a time when you will be back and God is going to dwell with you like he once did, but even far greater. Prepare yourself. He is going to come. He is going to come to his people. We will dwell with them again, and this time will be wonderful for the people of God. That's the main point. And that's introduced by one coming before God comes to his people again, crying out, prepare the way. Now, as time went on, historically speaking, clearly the people of Israel were brought back into their land of Jerusalem. But the true fulfillment of this promise in Isaiah 43 didn't quite materialize in the way that it once would in Jesus Christ, which caused the people to say essentially, well, we're back in our land, but where is the fulfillment of this promise? Where is God's presence? It has not yet been realized. And this brought the people at that time into discouragement, but worse off, into discontentment, into a opposition to God. It brought the priesthood into idolatry. The people plummeted back into sin, upset about whether or not God was ever going to come back. And so, well, we might as well go full blown back into our sin. And this is where the Malachi passage comes into play for this. Verse 2 says, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. And the prophet of Malachi is sending a messenger is going to come who's going to prepare you to tell you God is still coming. But the difference with this Malachi passage versus Isaiah is you need to get right. You've lost your way in sin again. And if God is going to come and not judge you, cleanse your way. Because when he does come, there will be vengeance for his enemies if there isn't covenant faithfulness. So you can begin to see how these two passages begin to work together and create a harmony, speaking of one who would prepare the way for the people of God. And this is where we come to John the Baptist. John the Baptist, the messenger spoken of here to prepare the way. His entire ministry was essentially revolved around preparation, getting the people ready for one who would come, the arrival of the Lord. He was about to enter into the midst of God's people, and so repentance was needed. And this is where the baptism of repentance comes in. It's not enough to just be a genealogical descendant of Abraham. You must have your ways cleansed. You must be right. You must be faithful. And we know that salvation is found in the Lord Jesus, but this was a people who had forsaken their God and needed to prepare the way for Jesus Christ to come. And thus, the baptism of repentance, preparing for a baptism of the Holy Spirit that would then come in Jesus Christ, far greater and far more wondrous. So as we think about that this morning, under my first point, probably the biggest section of this entire word, is that with the coming of Christ, there also comes manifold divorce from the presence of sin. As Christ enters into the picture, there's the expectation that there will be a breach of the people of God from the presence and the hold of sin in their life. They'll trade aside their false gods for Jesus Christ. They'll put aside their rebellion for his worship. When the Lord comes, he will bring about faithfulness. And in Christ's coming, this would finally be accomplished. With Jesus Christ's redemption on the cross of Calvary, he would secure his people's faithfulness and obedience to him. There would be a breach. There would be a disconnect. Finally, the people of God would be sealed by the work of his Holy Spirit. Now, we need to consider that. We need to consider that with the coming of Christ, a breach of sin. This morning, have you seen a breach in your life with sin? Have you seen a departing of sorts from the patterns you once lived in apart from Jesus Christ? But now in his coming to you, his bringing with him a new heart and new desires, have you drawn away from your old ways and your old patterns and your old desires of sin in Jesus Christ's work in your heart? Paul writes something to the church I find so significant. It's right on point for this. Romans chapter 6. Paul writes this to the church. He says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." What Paul is doing there, even in that passage in Romans 6, is anticipating the objector in his audience that will say, "Oh, well, if salvation is by grace, then why not continue? Why not just keep on sinning? Why not rack up a huge debt so that the grace of God will be shown in your constant sinning?" And what Paul is saying is, you don't see the dichotomy of that. You don't see how those two realities do not come together. Someone who's been baptized into the death of Jesus Christ, who has new life, will no longer be the same person. They will be entirely different. To compare the two would be a radical contrast. It's impossible. It's impossible for someone who's been cleansed by Jesus Christ to still live in the same dominion under sin that they once did. And as I consider this baptism of Jesus Christ, the preparation, it's the assumption that when Jesus Christ enters onto the scene, that his people are broken from sin. They see their Savior. They see him hanging on the cross. He cleanses them. And its dominion in their life is no longer present. Now, as I consider that, what I'm not saying there is that Christians will never sin. Christians do sin. We sin. We've sinned this week before our God. And anybody who claims, as John says in 1 John, who is without sin, is a liar. And the truth is not within him. So what I'm not saying is that the Christian never sins. But what I think the scriptures are calling us to is that its practice, its hold, its grasp on the affections of the believer will no longer be the same. It is not their yearning. It's not what they live for. It doesn't have the same grasp of the entirety of their life. And this morning, what's embedded in this text is the warning to the people of God that if you have not parted with those sins you are covering up, if you have not seen something of a breach, you will need to be warned by this text. You cannot trifle with sin. The pet sins that we nurture in the dark will be brought up. What is being hidden will one day be unearthed by God in judgment. So we cannot breeze by what we see in this passage, but with great trepidation, consider its evil and presence. And beloved, come to God. If you find yourself in that position this morning, claiming an identity with Jesus Christ that is not consistent with the reality of your life, here is what I tell you. Come to Christ. Come to Jesus Christ. Come to the merciful Savior. Bear it all out. Let no more hypocrisy rule your life. Bring it to the one who can cleanse you, who brought a baptism far more effective than John the Baptist. One that will change you from within. So that was our first point. Now I want to move on to the second portion of this story as it unfolds. The affirmation of Jesus Christ's identity. The affirmation of Christ's identity here. This is verses 9 through 11, so follow along with me. It says, in those days Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. Now mind the pace of Mark's narrative. If you've ever read through the entirety of this gospel, you know it's almost quite exhausting to read and find Mark is jumping on to the next event really quickly with Jesus Christ being introduced. That is the way that it is with the gospel of Mark. We will find that we have to catch our breath a few times with John the Baptist preparing, and now Jesus is here. But Mark, I think, excels in his highlighting of these major, major events. Now we come to Jesus being baptized. Jesus, God with man, the promised fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 43 quoted, and Malachi, here being baptized by John. And not the other way around, even to John the Baptist's initial confusion. But what this is, when we read this passage, is not some form of subordination of Jesus Christ to John the Baptist. Actually, quite the opposite. Something that is incredibly important. But the question is, sometimes we go, well, why is Jesus being baptized in the same way that these people are, who are baptizing in a repentance from sin? And elsewhere in Matthew's gospel, Jesus, when responding to John the Baptist's confusion, he says that he's being baptized to fulfill all righteousness. All righteousness. And that gives us a bit of a clue to what's happening here. Jesus Christ is identifying with his people to fulfill this mandate of taking their position and place. It is as though he's being baptized to be in their position, to say, I'm called to the same standard. I must be obedient. I will bear the load of my own people's sin. I am baptized in like manner. But the distinction of Jesus Christ is that though being baptized by them, he would be obedient to the end, taking their position. Baptized in the manner of those he loved, committed to the exact same things, yet totally able to bring them about, whereas these people could not. And something happens at the result of this event. Jesus Christ, you read it in the scripture, the heavens literally, their wording is rending, breaking, tearing apart, asunder the sky above, as God the Father vocally affirms his love for the Son, and the Spirit descends upon Jesus Christ. If you were there, you couldn't get away from an event like this, grabbing the attention of all to the identity of Jesus Christ as truly God. I mean, we have the entirety of the triune God involved in this event. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it does not get more authenticating than this event of Jesus Christ's glorious ministry. It's almost as if it's something of a mini or preparatory transfiguration of Jesus Christ. But I want to make mention of something that stood out to me as I studied this text, that this is not some sort of cold affirmation of fact of Jesus Christ's identity. This comes with the Father's declaration of his love, his intimate, deep, eternal love for Jesus Christ in this position. I think it would be a great disservice to miss this, because God wanted all to know Jesus Christ's identity, but he wanted all to see his great love for the Son, his deep affection for Jesus Christ as his son. And then to have that communicated in the Holy Spirit. And this as we consider that, Jesus Christ is the one loved by the Father more than all the rest. You put 1,000 worlds on the scale to Jesus Christ, and it would not compare to the Father's eternal divine love and affection for the Son, the one whom he has enjoyed fellowship with in eternity past, a love and affection, dear brothers and sisters, that we can't even comprehend in the flesh. Beautiful enough, in John's gospel, we will, as Jesus prays the high priestly prayer, be brought in to that affection through Jesus Christ. We are now, as believers, cleansed in Jesus. But what we see here transcends even the reality of that, as God's divine love for the Son is vocalized. And I find this incredible as I think about it. You really have to let it strike you, Christian, and let this reality deeply impact the way you understand passages even like John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he gave his only son. His most affectionate one, his beloved son, into this world. Can you imagine the condescension of pre-incarnate glory now into the flesh? And God asserts his love for him, but knowing that my son will bear the guilty weight of my people's sin. There will come a time when the Father would turn his back on Jesus Christ and crush him upon the cross, according to Isaiah 53. This one loved, cherished, adored in divine love would become the enemy of God for our sin. And you have to let that sink into your heart as you think about the gospel. About the beauty that this Savior would come and experience that breach of relationship for us. For us. You know your own sin this week. You know your own sin today. Then you consider the love of God to send his only Son to us. To pardon us from sin. It's an unthinkable love of God. Personally, I find it the deepest and hardest attribute of God to comprehend for that reason. It is so difficult when you get a glimpse of your own sin to come to the realization that God would actually love me that much to give his own son for us. Let it strike you and let it remind you, never stop growing in your affection for Jesus Christ. Never stop looking at him who is worthy and who will dazzle you anew more and more. Don't think, Christian, that you've gone to the end of the line when it comes to Jesus' beauty. You haven't. It's what you'll spend eternity searching. The love of God in Jesus Christ, the beauty and the excellency of him. Turn to the word, turn to prayer. Search it out. Find again the beauty of him who's so worthy. I want to close with our last point this morning. Number 3, the unique nature of his role. The unique nature of Jesus Christ's role. Verses 12 through 13 says, "The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him." In our introduction to the person of Jesus Christ, this is something of the close, if you will, of the introduction to Christ. One of the final actions we see that almost in a way inaugurates Jesus Christ's ministry. And I think that there's something very vital for us to see there that sets the tone. That in essence, as we're introduced to Christ, his first order of action and duty is to enter into the wilderness, be unnourished for 40 days and 40 nights, be tempted by Satan amongst the wild animals, only ministered to by angels. not completely void of help, but tempted by Satan. And we all know the story. Satan tries three times, twisting scripture before the Lord Jesus, trying to make him create bread and jump off the temple, bow down to Satan itself, and obviously to Satan's lack of avail. Failing to get Jesus Christ to give in to sin. Now, your mind probably starts going, well, this is really an interesting way to begin. This glorious manifestation of God's affirmation of the glory of this Son, my divine Son, and then to send out Jesus into the wilderness, wandering around for 40 days and 40 nights. What happens to this restoration, fulfillment of the text of Isaiah 43? And the glory of this ministry beginning. But what we need to see here is that Jesus Christ's ministry begins by lowering himself, and even in the pattern of his baptism, identifying with his people, lowering himself and succeeding where his people fail, entering into their position with the infirmities of the fall in his flesh, taking on humanity, enduring temptation, and mind this, spending 40 days and 40 nights, something of a second Israel wilderness wandering, right? To pattern their 40 years. But this time, Jesus would not fail. There would be no failure. Jesus Christ would succeed. He would not fail. He would do what his people could not. He would be the second Adam. Jesus' ministry was a self-lowering. It was a humiliation. And if you look through the pages of church history and theology, you'll find that word time and time again. The humiliation of Jesus Christ. Lowering of our Savior to feel infirmities, its susceptibility. I think sometimes we forget that reality. When we think of the divinity of Jesus Christ, we think that sometimes that comes at the neglect of his humanity, or somehow it's lessened. But Jesus Christ felt what it was to be fully human and fully God, and therefore felt the burden, the sorrow, the deepness, the hardness of temptation, and to an extent that we could hardly even imagine. Yet he would be steadfast. He would overcome. As we close, I want to apply that in a way that the scriptures apply it themselves. And if you have your Bible, you want to turn with me. Let's just finish in Hebrews chapter 4 as we close. Hebrews chapter 4 here, we're going to see the scriptures take that reality and apply it to us when it says in chapter 4, 15 through 16. It says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." And 16, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need." Isn't that incredible? Right? The successful high priest mediating the wrath of God for his broken people. As a result, there's no place for a sort of halfway confidence of his work for us as we come into the presence of God. Total and unequivocal confidence for the believer. And for the believer to come into the presence of God and draw strength from him to endure trial, to endure temptation. And that is where I maybe would plant my feet for our final application this morning. Prayer. Prayer. Oh, the place of prayer for the Christian. Do you visit that place, Christian? Do you visit that sweet place before God where he ministers to us the strength that we need in the Lord Jesus Christ, where God is telling us you are fully accepted in him, and so come? Don't we often find ourselves in sin hiding away, getting away from God instead of actually coming to him? We're not pure enough. We're not right enough. And so when we do feel that way, we'll come back. But what this text is saying is, Christian, if you need, if you are going to have strength to fight sin, then come into the presence of God. And know that when you come in, God does not have a frown for you. He has total acceptance for you in Jesus Christ. Come and receive it. Come into the presence of God and enjoy fellowship that's been bought by Jesus Christ's blood. Struggling believer, draw from the well of strength that God gives in this place. Do not fight your sin and this world and the spiritual warfare on your own. You cannot do it. But come to God and receive strength that has been bought in our Savior's blood. Let's bow our heads.